Well, please do turn to Acts chapter 4 and these first 22 verses that we read together earlier on. Verses that challenge us and encourage us and help us as we see Peter, God's fellow worker, going about the work that God is doing in this world and paying a price for it, though this was not the greatest price that Peter would pay. If we follow the understanding in the early church that Peter eventually was to pay for the preaching of the word of God with his life. Jesus spoke to him to warn him of this, and it happened. So here Peter is, out of faithfulness to God, having a difficult time. So just as a little sort of opener to the section that we're reading, 4:1 through 22, and there'll be one or two little asides as we go. Just bear in mind that any teaching from a church or on a God Channel program or on a radio program that you tune into, or any teaching that you hear at any conference or gathering or convention, which says that if you follow Jesus, your life will get richer and will get easier, that teaching does not come from the Bible. Be warned, it is false. It is false. And we'll see how false it is. Don't be duped by it. Don't let it turn you cynical against God when, out of faithfulness to God, your life goes pear-shaped for a while. So, Peter, who has performed this miracle, miracle which is described as an outstanding miracle. Other miracles being fairly kind of ordinary run-of-the-mill stuff, but this was an outstanding miracle, presumably because the guy was over 40, as Luke records. Kind of worrying, really, isn't it? But never mind. Peter has been used by God to heal the man at the gate beautiful, and in so doing has done a messianic sign. Here is a sign that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is still alive, and in actual fact, that connects very strongly with this evening's passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and the first 18 or so verses there, where 17 verses, where we see Jesus performing these signs himself of healing, and even going as far as healing his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, which was a tremendous act of grace. The sign has been delivered. People need to understand the sign, though. And so Peter has preached, and he has preached clearly, and in that preaching has given all the glory to Jesus Christ, as Barry was saying last Sunday morning. All the glory has gone to Jesus. At the point where Peter could have begun to build on himself, could have begun to build a party for himself, a group for himself, a congregation for himself, a denomination for himself, could have built a little empire, he points everybody to Jesus. He says, no, not me. Not me. It's him. It's Jesus. And so we discover that there is a price to pay for doing that. And the persecution begins. The persecution of the church begins, and it begins with the apostles. Why? Well, because toes are trodden on. We'll come to look in a little more detail at this in a few moments. Toes have been trodden on, you see. And the traditions have been upset, haven't they? And the teaching is getting too challenging for those with hard hearts. And so the persecution begins, and Jesus said it would begin. And it is Jesus who gives a lie to this prosperity gospel, which is no gospel. It's Jesus which points it up as being false and dangerous, if you listen to it. Because, turn with me, Jesus said, and we have it in John's Gospel, chapter 15, so turn back to John 15 with me, and we can read from verse 18. So if you've got one of our church Bibles, page 1083, John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death and his resurrection, not just his death, but his death and his resurrection, and for their life that will follow after the death and resurrection of their friend and master and Lord. John 15:18, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of, note this, because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. And there are other parts in that time that Jesus spends with his disciples where he warns them of the same thing. So Peter, who heard Jesus say that, now experiences the truth of what Jesus said. And as we go through what happens in Acts 4, 1-22, then we begin to see that it's not only Peter who was experiencing the truth of what Jesus said, it is always going to be those who follow him. It is always going to be costly. It does always attract hardship to be godly, and to be godly not least in proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. So we're reading about Peter, but we're reading about all God's fellow workers. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're reading about yourself. The opposition, who did it come from? Well, take note of what's written here. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees come against them. The temple police, so to speak, the temple guard, the priests and with them have a responsibility for what we might call order and good behavior within the temple precincts. And they come with their political friends, the Sadducees. So these are people who within the temple have power and authority. They have the religious clout of the priests being with them. So they've got all the legitimation, all the sort of the badge of honor that goes with the priests in the temple. And they've got political clout there as well with the Sadducees. So this isn't just some sort of little group of you know, trumped up individuals coming. This is the establishment coming down on Peter like a ton of bricks. Have a look at verse 5. Let's see who else says. The next day the rulers, elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. So they've arrested Peter and John. They've put them in jail until the next day. The next day they come across the rulers. The rulers were the priests on the Sanhedrin, which was a Jewish ruling council. The elders were the lay leaders, the heads of the nobility, of the aristocratic families, the wealthy, influential, social, make-happen people in society. And the scribes are there. Who are the scribes? The scribes are the legal experts. The scribes are the people who belong to the Pharisees' party. The scribes are the people who can run rings around you with case after case after case to stack up against you to tell you that what you've done is wrong. The scribes are the people who will cross every T and dot every I to make sure that you comply. These are the people who form the opposition. People with power, people with influence, people who can make life very, very difficult, people who can act publicly in order to turn people against you. And look at the form the opposition takes. They arrest them, first of all. Why did they arrest Peter and John? Well, they arrested them because what they were doing was treading on their toes. But they arrested them because they wanted to stop what they were doing. And what they were doing was spreading the name of Jesus. So you see, Peter and John cop it because the name of Jesus is hated. In one sense, the temple police and the priests and the Sadducees couldn't give a fig about Peter and John as individuals. But Peter and John stand there as representatives of the name of Jesus, and it's the name of Jesus that they can't stand. So they arrest Peter and John to confine, imprison, capture the name of Jesus. To stop Jesus' name spreading. To stop the gospel spreading. That's what they're doing. And isn't it brilliant what Luke writes? Look at verses 3 and 4, if you will. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Brilliant. You can take the preachers and stick them in prison, and what happens? The church grows massively. It must have been so annoying and irritating for the temple police and the Sadducees. But what an instructive little message that is, isn't it? You see, you cannot stop God. You cannot stop God. You can imprison his fellow workers, you can kill his fellow workers, but you can't stop God. You can marginalize and neutralize, but you can't stop God. See, God said that he would, through Jesus Christ, rule the earth and the heavens. So back in Isaiah chapter 9, we have this promise in verse 7, that of the increase of Christ's government and peace, there will be no end. Not just of his government, there will be no end, but of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what were the doors of this prison going to do? So you imprison the leaders, church grows. Not asking for it, but you know what I mean. So let's home in on more about what this opposition is over. We see the form it takes, the arrests, the threats and the intimidations that come later on. You try and intimidate people, you try and scare them, you tell them that they have to speak about the name of Jesus as the ruling authorities did, only because they're so cowardly and scared and they really don't know what to do. Their wheels are spinning. But let's look at what it's over. First of all, it's over the content, a little bit more about that, of the teaching and the proclamation that has been taking place back in the sermon and earlier on in chapter 2. What was the teaching? Well, let's have a look at verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because the political friends in this little grouping can't stand that idea because they don't believe in the resurrection. They were the Sadducees, and if you've been around in Christian circles long enough, you'll know the old chestnut which says that is why they were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It's terrible, isn't it? It's so cheesy. Can't believe I said that, but anyway. You've got to have something to look back on when you're older and regret, but there we are. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. It was ideologically, it was theologically anathema to them. They couldn't stand the idea that people were going around proclaiming a resurrection, proclaiming that that resurrection was in Jesus. They didn't believe it. You see, it offended their so-called theology. It offended their view of what it meant to be a human being. Why was it a problem? Because if there's a resurrection, then it means somebody is at work in the universe whom you can't predict, who's bigger than you, who you can't get a handle on and hold in. There is a supernatural. There is a God who is above nature. Of course, the Sadducees didn't want to believe in the resurrection because if you believe in the resurrection, then you're going to meet that person. And you're going to have to give account. And that is clearly through the book of Acts, part of the power of the message of the resurrection. It is not simply that there is the good news that death is not the final word. The resurrection is, in the book of Acts, also a warning that you're going to have to meet someone. The one who is raised in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. The one who is raised, the one in whom there is a resurrection, Jesus Christ, is the one whom God has appointed as the judge. So later on, not Peter, but Paul, when he is speaking to the thought police in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and talking to them about the unknown God and explaining to them what he is like, says this, Acts chapter 17 verse 24, if you just want to take down the reference. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, Adam, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day. That's why the Sadducees couldn't stand this, you see. That's why the Sadducees really wanted to silence the name of Jesus. Since in Jesus the resurrection of the dead was being proclaimed and taught. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Let me say, if you're wondering what Christianity is all about, one of the things that Christianity is all about, one of the things that we believe as Christians, because the Bible teaches it, is that the time will come when we'll have to give account to God. We cannot just sweep our lives under the carpet. We can't hope that it'll all just come out in the wash. We have to give account. The day is coming when we will see Jesus, when we will meet him. And he is the appointed judge. We aren't self-appointed judges. God is going to judge. So you see, right near the center of the Christian faith is, yes, the love of God for sinners, and also the fact that God calls sin, sin, and does not sweep it under the carpet, but will call us to give account. And that's why it is such good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. Because it means we can face that day knowing that Jesus took our sins. We can face that day knowing that the very person who has come to judge is the one who died for us and in whom we are believing and trusting. So you see, of all the people in the entire universe who will terrify us least because of the coming judgment, it is the judge. Because he is the Saviour. Sadducees couldn't stand that thought. They wanted to be in charge of their own lives. And the priests didn't want to believe it because they wanted Jesus to be history. Why? Because Jesus is the one in whom there is salvation. Jesus was the one who was the perfect Lamb of God slain, puts an end to all the other sacrifices that the priests are offering. This is totally redundant. He is their P45. Because all those daily sacrifices to try and atone for sin, all those ways of justifying yourself, vanish. Because of that one sacrifice of the Lamb of God upon the cross. And of course, as Jesus makes an end of the whole sacrificial system in the temple, he puts an end to their control. He puts an end to their power. He puts an end to their leverage over people. He puts an end to their elite position. He puts an end to their social privilege. And he calls them to renounce what they've invested their lives in and follow him. So they want him finished. They want his name gone. They don't want the name of Jesus going around. It's going to make life very, very awkward for them. And so it is, as Jesus said in John 15, that they want to put an end to the name. Do you notice that as we read through in Acts chapter 4? They wanted to put an end of the name. Peter and John preach that in the name of Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. In Jesus there is a resurrection. And it is absolutely at the core, therefore, of what the powers want to do to silence the name of Jesus. Peter says, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And so if you go down to verse 17, the little Sanhedrin conference comes up with this startlingly powerful answer. Ho ho. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So you mention the name Jesus with any note of respect and with any hint of affiliation and loyalty and belief that this man is the only one in whom salvation is found, that this man was raised from the dead and gives us hope for all eternity. You mention that now, and people will do what they do to our kids in school. They'll ridicule it. They'll ridicule you. So what's the response of Peter and of John? The opposition has come from these people. We see how it happens with the arrest and the threats and the intimidation. We see what it's over, the content of the teaching, and of course the fact and the power of the teaching to change lives and to shape newly changed lives. What's the impact? What's the response? Well, first of all, the response is that Peter shows the most astonishing courage. You see, this gathering that Peter and John are now before the Sanhedrin, by the time we've got to the next day, so to speak, in verse 5, the people they are in front of, the situation that they are in, is very fresh. Very fresh. Because, you see, Peter had been in a situation before where exactly these people were conducting a quick trial. Peter, on that occasion, had been terrified. And the Bible tells us he had followed at a distance. And he'd hidden. And when he was challenged by a servant girl 3 times, he ended up calling down curses and swearing and blinding and effing to say, I don't know him. And he had gone off a totally broken man and had given up on discipleship and had gone back north fishing. Broken. Now Peter is himself arrested, as Jesus had been. And now Peter is himself facing the very people who were trying Jesus. The very individuals. Same faces, same voices, same power structure. And does he bottle out now? No. In front of the same group that previously had arrested and tried and then crucified, gulp, Jesus. Now he's in front of them. Previously he had denied Christ, but now he so courageously and boldly and clearly proclaims Christ. And look how he does it. Look at what he says. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we have been called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Here it comes. Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone which you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, least of all you lot. No one else, for there is no other name. Not Moses, not Abraham, not yourselves. No other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Well, there's bold. You killed the wrong man. You did it. You crucified him, and you thought you were doing God's work, and you were so proud of what you were doing because you thought you were doing God's work. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. You think you're building the kingdom of God. You rejected the one whom God has made absolutely foundational, the cornerstone. There's bold. There's clever. It's amazing. Peter's courage, Peter's answer, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Salvation is given, and it is by this name that this man stands. This man who has been walking and leaping and praising God. And this came from the work of Christ and the filling of the Spirit. Being a witness, being obedient, being filled with the Spirit, being Peter, being incapable of shutting up, how can we not? Verse 20, as it is in the NIV, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. All this came from God. Which is where the encouragement lies, I think, for us. You see, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, to take this example of Peter here and to whack ourselves with it. I say, oh, I couldn't do that. You've got to whack. You see, Peter wasn't standing there in his own strength. Peter wasn't standing there in his own wisdom. Peter wasn't standing there thinking, I've got all the answers now. Peter wasn't standing there thinking, what a clever chap I am. Peter was standing there because he was filled with the Spirit. That's why he was standing there. That's why he could say what he said. Because he was filled with the Spirit. And he was filled with the Spirit right there and then when he needed it. And that's why this story is, yes, a challenge for us to have courage. And to carry the courage of our conviction, to carry the loyalty of our love for Christ. But it's also such a huge encouragement that when the moment comes at work, with our families, in the street, when the moment comes, when we would think our loyalty is going to be tested to breaking point and beyond, when our courage will fail us, when we think, oh, I could never be like that. I could never be brave for Jesus. I'm a real coward. I just want to fit in. I don't want to stand out. I just want to merge in with everybody else. At that point when we need it, then God will come by His Spirit and give us the courage to say the words that we are given to say. See, Jesus went on to say, back in John's Gospel, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will teach you what to say. Peter, miracle worker. Peter, preacher. Peter, persecuted. Peter, filled with the Spirit. God will not leave you out there, exposed on your own, in the thick of the battle. And pull back and just watch how you get on. He's right there in the staff room. He's right there on the street. He's right there with family or friends. He's right there when the barbed comment comes. He's there when the spin is put on what you say. He's there when the ridicule is just heard under the surface of the words. He's there when the steely look is given. He's there when the fun is poked at you. He's there when friends will laugh politely. He's there. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you that you call us to follow Jesus. And Lord, without wishing to sound perverse, it is for us a privilege to be identified with Jesus and pay, even if it's, Lord, only a fraction of the price he paid, for being true to you. Give us, we pray, your Spirit's courage. Give us the words to say. Give us love's loyalty as the reflex of our hearts. And then, Lord, we pray, let things follow as they will. Only let us be true to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.